Surprise. You're probably about as surprised as I am to be up here. A couple of weeks ago, Dan knew he was going to be gone, and he asked me if I would fill in for him. And I've been asking God to use me in his service. And I guess he talked to Dan. But you know, the next day he called me and said, Bernie's about to have a fit. He wants to preach. So I said, okay. Bernie lives to preach. And I wish he could be here tonight. Not because I don't want to be here. It's because I wish he hadn't had the wreck and that he was able to do that. I do appreciate the opportunity, and I hope what we have to say tonight will be of benefit to you. Those of you who've been in the classes that I've been in, we go right up to the bell, and I don't know how to cut down a lesson. Didn't Paul preach to midnight one night? No guarantees, but I don't think we'll go that long. But Dwayne asked me, do I need to maybe just sing one verse and let you get with it? And I said, well, maybe not that bad. But anyway, I do appreciate the opportunity to do that, and I hope the things that I have to say tonight will be a benefit to all of us. I know it is to me because it makes me study. You know, Jesus is known as the master teacher. Yet he didn't have the things that you would normally find in a classroom. I mean, I know that because I taught for 24 years. So he didn't even have a normal classroom. Sometimes he would teach in the temple and sometimes in synagogues. But he's more than likely be teaching on a hillside. I mean, that's where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it became so crowded on the seashore one time, he had to crawl out in a boat because people were crowding so close to him. Or he might be walking along a street, or he might be walking with his disciples between towns. But he didn't have the pencils. He didn't have the crayons. He didn't have the paper, the chalkboards, the computers, PowerPoint. He didn't even have textbooks. I mean, printing press hadn't been invented yet. And the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus knew all of those up here. But he didn't have scriptures to hand out to everybody so everybody would have a copy. I mean, this was the job of the scribes. But he didn't have all of this stuff. And yet he's known as the master teacher. Well, how did he do it? Well, he really used pictures. And when I say pictures, you're thinking, yeah, we have pictures up here all the time. You have pictures on your wall. You have pictures in books. But these are not really the pictures that I'm talking about. And we knew that he drew in the sand a time or two and convinced some people that they didn't need to stone this woman. But these are word pictures. He painted pictures with words so that people could understand what he was talking about and what he was teaching about. These word pictures are often called parables. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. You know, over one-third of Jesus' recorded teachings are in the form of parables. Now, he did a lot of teaching that we don't have recorded, but about a third, maybe over a third, are in parables. Some of the parables are just short sayings. I mean, they're kind of like proverbs. One of them that's called a parable is only has three words, and it's physician, heal thyself. Well, you can look at those three words, and you kind of get a picture in your mind. I mean, if you have a doctor who has an ailment, and you have the same ailment, do you kind of want him to fix himself before he starts working on you? possibly. But I mean, this was going to be kind of a derogatory statement in this particular case because Jesus said it about himself. He was in Nazareth, and of course he was not being accepted there because he said a prophet is without honor. I mean, he doesn't have any honor in his own country. And what was happening there is, I mean, they said, isn't this Joseph's son, Mary and Joseph's son? I mean, this is not what we thought we were going to get when a Messiah. He may be doing all these miracles and things, but we expected somebody to be king and sit on David's throne. But here this guy is. I mean, maybe one suit of clothes. No sheep, no cattle. He doesn't even have a donkey to ride on. He doesn't even have a pillow for his head or a house to live in. I mean, how can this guy? And look at his friends. A bunch of fishermen. Nothing against some of the fishermen. I like to do that too. Tax collectors. Not really what they had in mind. And so they were saying really to Jesus on that particular occasion, yeah, you may be doing all these miracles and things, but you really don't match up to what we expect of the Messiah. So you go heal yourself. You go get yourself to where you're more like what we think you are. Then maybe we will be able to follow you. So, I mean, this is just one example of a parable. A lot of them are extended stories. And one of them that we're going to talk about tonight is more of that. But what is a parable? Well, we teach our kids in Bible class that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a good answer. But we want to go a little bit deeper than that tonight. The word parable is a Greek word that means a throwing alongside. One thing is thrown alongside another thing for the purpose of comparing them. The word comes from the word para, P-A-R-A, and bola, B-O-L-A. Para means average or what is expected. I mean, something that's average or something that's expected. The word bola means to throw. Anybody know what a bolo is? It's a couple of rocks that you have that have holes drilled through them, then you have a cord tied between them that a hunter would grab the middle of that and sling it around and throw it in an animal's legs so that it would entangle the leg so he could capture it. It's kind of like a tetherball, except you have a ball on each end instead of tied to a pole. You know how it wraps around the pole? Well, this is the idea, to throw it around the legs and let it whip around there and bring the animal down to be caught. So this is where we get the word bolo, but it means to throw. So we have para or para and bola. You kind of put those words together, parabola, parable. You finally get the word parable out of it. So let's look at an example of how this throwing alongside might work. If you go out to a golf course and see a sign that says par four, what does that mean? It means if you're an average golfer, or, I mean, you got to be experienced golfer to some degree and probably play a lot of golf in order to be able to meet the par. Of course, those that are golfers know what I'm talking about. But it means that if you're an average golfer, that you're a pretty good golfer, that you should be able to get the ball in the hole in four shots. That's why we have handicaps, right? Because a lot of us, including me, can't do that. So what you're going to do is to throw the number of shots that you take to get the ball in the hole with what's expected. I mean, the par four is going to remain the same. This is what you're expected to do. Well, we're going to throw your score next to that in order to compare it. Well, what if you shoot a three? That's a birdie. Pretty good. What if you shoot a two? Well, that's an eagle. That's even better. What if you shoot a one? Well, if it's on a par four, that's a double eagle, but it's also a hole in one. What happens when you get a hole in one? Well, you get your name in the paper and all this kind of stuff. And there's something about having to buy a round of Coke or something afterwards. I don't know anything about that. I've never been in that situation. But anyway, a score less than four is good. But you're comparing what you know with what you don't know, because you don't know what you're going to score until you get there. But what if you make a five? Well, you got a bogey. A six, double bogey, triple bogey. When you get down into the sevens and the eights, you would probably be on par with me. And then what do you do? Well, you wrap your clubs around the tree, or you throw them in the lake and say, no more. I'm not going to play anymore. But you get the idea. You're putting something beside something else so you can look at them. So you can tell what kind of golfer you are by the score, but you're going to look at par. What's expected of you in that case? Well, you know, Jesus did the same thing. He took common, everyday, true-to-life situations that everyone was familiar with, and then he would draw parallels between these earthly affairs and then heavenly or spiritual matters. For instance, he taught about the mustard seed. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed is very, very small, but it grows into something huge, big enough for the tree of the birds to land in and build their nests in. He talked about, people were familiar with those. He talked about a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Well, all you ladies and most of your men know what he's talking about there. You take this little package of yeast and put it in this whole lump of dough, and it will make the whole thing rise. Well, how's the kingdom like that? Well, the church started out where? In Jerusalem. Started out with 3,000, and it grew, and it grew. But he also said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? Well, the Pharisees, some of them had become Christians, but the whole book of Galatians, Paul is talking about these Judaizing teachers who were coming from Jerusalem to make the people, or command the people, really to become Jews first and follow all the laws of Moses before they could be Christians. And the Pharisees, in this case, represented evil. Well, what happens in the church if we get a little bit of evil in it? It spreads. And I think we can see today that we've had some evil into the church, and it has really spread. And there are a lot of congregations that I'm not sure God claims anymore, because they've gone so far away from his teaching. So the leaven could be either direction there. All right. But Jesus made a spiritual application to these stories. All right, we finished the introduction. I had a speech teacher says, tell them what you're going to tell them what you said, and then sit down. Well, I've got through that part so far. So now we're ready to begin the lesson. And what I want to discuss tonight is the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it'll be in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 18. Starting in verse 21. We'll be reading this account and be making some comments about it as we do so. We need to get a little bit of context for this. Jesus had been talking to his disciples about if one of your brothers has sinned, what do you need to do? You need to go to him. If going to him privately doesn't fix the situation, then you take two or three witnesses with you. And if that still doesn't resolve the situation, then you bring it before the church. And Peter, a person who always had something to say, whether he thought beforehand or not, was asking the Lord a question in verse 21. So here's the background for what he was asking. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, Peter was being very generous on this occasion. He really was proud of himself for coming up with that number. And he really thought that Jesus would be giving a pat on the back. As a matter of fact, he was probably about breaking his arm, giving himself a pat on the back, because he thought he was doing something great. And the reason for that is the Jewish rabbis at the time were teaching that a man was to be forgiven three times and no more. Well, what did Peter do? He doubled it and added one. So, I mean, he thought he was doing really a great thing, and Jesus would be saying, that a boy, Peter. All right, we come to the number seven. And, of course, seven is known as a perfect number in the Bible. 7 days to create the earth and for God to rest. We have 7 day week, all of these things, but it's known as a perfect number. And Peter was probably very surprised when he heard what Jesus had to say in verse 22. He was expecting a compliment, but what did Jesus say? Look at verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You see, you got multiples of seven there. Now, some translations say 70 and seven, which would make it 77. But, you know, that's a lot of numbers. I mean, how many of us are willing to forgive somebody three times, much less 77, or if you do the math, 490 times? Now, do you think Jesus was actually saying, all right, I want you to keep score. 490 times you got to forgive him, but on 491 you can zap him? No, I don't think that's what he meant. And this 70 times 7, these are perfect numbers, and that goes to infinity. As long as a person asks forgiveness, you've got to forgive. I mean, this was the teaching. And this was something that was strange, something that Peter didn't really expect. All right, now the actual parable in verse 23. We're going to read through this down through verse 34 and then come back and talk about it. But we need to know the whole story here. All right, this is the story, the physical story that Jesus is teaching. It says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And we're going to say verse 35 because that's going to be the spiritual application. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But notice back in verse 23. Let's get some idea of what we're talking about here. Well, actually, verse 24. He began to settle the accounts. One owed him 10,000 talents. You know, I have a footnote in my Bible here. It says, a talent, this is talking about gold. Silver wouldn't be near as valuable, but talking about a gold talent. A talent was worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. It would take a laborer, a common laborer, 15 years to earn one of these talents. And he owed, how many? 10,000. Do the math. At regular pay, it would have taken him 150,000 years to repay it. I did some other math, and if you made $30,000 a year, you multiply it out, it comes about $4.5 trillion, something like that, that you'd owe. We're getting up there into what the government owes now, right? I mean, in 1 year, something like that. But for one person to owe that much? It said that Solomon's temple only cost 8,000 talents to build. I mean, he owed more than what the temple cost. And it said that the whole tax income of the land of Palestine was only 800 talents. I mean, all the tax money they collected in a year was only 800 talents. So here this man owed 10 times the whole budget for Palestine. Of course, I know over there they say Palestine, but I get used to the idea. What's the point? Is a debt that could never, ever be repaid. I mean, Bill Gates and Donald Trump and all of these other billionaires would not be able to repay that. Well, we might ask, well, how did he ever incur such a debt? Well, this is one of the things in the story that's really not important, at least the physical part of the story. Now, when we get over to the spiritual application, it's very important. But, I mean, how could a slave ever spend or be in debt that much? The point is, Jesus wanted to make the number so astronomical that nobody could ever pay it. And we'll talk about what that really means in just a moment. All right, verse 25 says, he would be sold. His wife, his children, and all that he had would be sold to make partial payment. But for a slave, I mean, how much is that going to be? It's not going to pay it. In verse 26, he asked for time to pay the debt and promised to pay it. How realistic was he? And of course, this is going to be important in our application of the story too. He probably had no idea of what kind of debt he owed. He didn't know how much he owed. And I think we're going to find out that we may not know how much we owe either when we get into the application. But notice in verse 27, the Lord had compassion on him and forgave him the debt because the servant pleaded with him. How much did he have to pay? Zero. He didn't have to pay anything. The debt was forgiven. Notice in verse 28, a denarius, my footnote in this one, says a denarius was a day's wage. He owed the amount of money that he could earn in about 100 days, about a third of a year. Could he have ever paid it? Probably. I mean, we go in debt for a whole lot more than that, just to buy cars or TVs or something. He could have paid it if he'd been given some time. But the point is, it's such a small amount compared to the other amount. And in given time, he could have repaid the debt. But notice what happens in verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. And then we know what happened. In verse 34, I mean, he tells him that you should have forgiven like I forgave you. But he reinstated the debt. Now we might say, well, you know, the Bible teaches us that once God forgives a debt, he forgets about it. Well, this may be true, but when did this sin take place? Of course, that's what we're going to talk about in a few minutes. This was a new offense, wasn't it? He was forgiven the old debt, but now, after he's been forgiven, he commits something else. So God, in this case, the king, reinstates the debt. And we'll talk about that in the application. All right, how is the kingdom of heaven like this story? Because that's what Jesus said it was. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Well, as I just mentioned, the king is God. The slaves or servants are all human beings. Me, you. The enormous debt is the sin debt. S-I-N. Whenever we become accountable for our actions before God, we often say the age of accountability, none of us can actually pinpoint when that is. But at some point, God calls our wrong behavior sin. And whenever we sin for that first time that God holds us accountable for, we incur that enormous sin debt that we can never, ever repay. There's nothing we can do, even if we lived 1,000 lifetimes or did 10,000 good deeds. We couldn't even pay for one sin, much less all of the ones that we commit. It's only through the grace of God that our sins can be forgiven. And we plead with him, just like they did in the story, to be forgiven. But we do that in the form that he's prescribed. He's asked us to repent of our sins, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. But what do we have to pay? We don't have to pay anything. After that, he expects us to live for him for the rest of our lives. But he forgives us and we don't have to pay anything. Well, what about the small debt that the second slave owed? These are the things that we do to each other. You know, we're always doing things to each other. Many of them are small, petty things that we just can't seem to forgive. It may be that we're holding a grudge against somebody over some little thing that happened years ago. It may be that we felt slighted by someone. Somebody didn't speak to us. Or somebody did some other wrong to us in some way. These are things that should be easily forgiven in light of what God has forgiven us. But we just can't seem to let them go. We can't seem to let them go. But notice in verse 35, here's the application. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So what's God going to do if we do not forgive our brothers? He will reinstate our sin debt and hold us accountable for it. Like I say, these past sins, he's going to forgive. But if someone, after he's forgiven us, if we commit a sin again, then we owe the debt all over again. We have to forgive in order to be forgiven. What a terrible price to pay just because we're not willing to forgive others. All right, this parable is about forgiving others, but what should we do if we have sinned against someone else? Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, this is true that Jesus lived his entire human life under the law of Moses. And offering sacrifices was part of the worship, and this is what he's saying. But it also applies to the Christian age. All right, if you are about to go to worship God and remember that you have sinned against someone, what should you do? Well, according to this verse, it says you are to ask forgiveness and be reconciled to that person and then go back to worship God. That way God will be pleased with your worship. Does this indicate that if you've sinned against someone and you haven't asked forgiveness, that God is not going to accept your worship? Kind of sounds like it to me. All right, we have three kinds of relationships. One is an inner relationship. You know, I need to feel good about me. Now, we have a lot of people who feel good about themselves, but they're not right with God because their conscience hasn't been trained, or their conscience has been seared to the point where they feel like they do no wrong. If we're in that situation, we're in a lot of trouble. But we do need to feel good about ourselves. But in order to do that, we have to be right in two other relationships. One of those is a horizontal relationship that we have with our fellow man. All right, I need to be able to get along with you and have a good relationship with you for two reasons. One, if I don't, I can't feel good about me. But then I can't have a good relationship, the third one, with God, which is the vertical relationship. And in this parable, God is telling us these horizontal relationships need to be right in order for you to have a good relationship with me. So we need to be careful how we treat our fellow Christians. We need to take care of these. If I have a good relationship with my fellow man, I can feel good about me, and I can feel good about my relationship with God. But if any of those relationships are out of kilter, then we are in trouble. And I don't see how we can be pleasing to God if they're not in order. And I think this is what this parable is teaching us. I don't really have anything prepared. I mean, we might get out 4, 6, 7. I don't know. As far as a conclusion, except for the fact that we need to work on these relationships. There may be someone in the audience who has not established that relationship with God. You've never repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of sins so that you can have that good relationship. There may be those who have relationships that they need to fix horizontally with other Christians. You need to take care of those things. Some of them you may be able to do it in a public way. Some of them you need to do in a private way. But we need to get these things right so that we can be acceptable to God. So we're going to have an invitation at this time, and if you're subject to the invitation, then we would ask you to come as we sing.